All right. Well, good morning, everyone. So glad you could join us for our Sunday worship. Hopefully, you're not too tired with 1 hour less sleep. So thank you for being here, obviously. And as always, I'm very thankful to worship together and to share God's word. If you're new or visiting, again, my name is Sam. I'm part of the pastoral staff. I want to welcome you. Yeah, just know it was really encouraging last week seeing a handful of people grab those Easter baskets. I know it may seem insignificant, but I do think it goes a long way in instilling a very just normal culture in our church where we want to be a blessing and serve the city. I know a lot of us might be used to mercy being more like the highlighted thing where it's like, oh, we did this grand thing for the homeless and we kind of like post pictures about it. But at our church, we really want it to be more sustained, not necessarily low key, but just very natural and organic to the life of our church. So I highly encourage you to take part in that and baptism as well. I think that's one of my favorite things that happens in the church. I know this Easter, looking forward to baptisms of potentially two people, and would love for you, if you're curious about it or you want to take that step, to sign up for baptism. If you're joining us for the first time, we've been going through a series through the book of Exodus. And for the past 3 weeks, we've been learning that Exodus, a lot of it is just about God telling us who he is. Who is this God of Scripture? Who is this God that created all things in Genesis? Who is this God that is seemingly behind the scenes? And what we see is that God, he doesn't want to be a God who remains distant or hidden, but he wants to be revealed. He wants to get to know and to reveal himself to his people. And we see that this God is a God who is equal parts perfectly holy, and yet he is loving and compassionate. We say that while he is sovereign and above all, having this grand orchestration to redeem and rescue his people, at the same time, he is close and personal. He sees and intimately knows the sufferings of his people. And so I hope that whatever context you are, whether you've been a Christian before, whether you're exploring it, you're getting a better idea who this God is. And if you are considering, again, what it means to follow him, or maybe reconsidering what it looks like to even be a Christian, that this has been a refresher or a helpful reminder. And we learned that God, he's a God that doesn't want to just be known as a formal title, Elohim, but he gives his personal name as Yahweh, saying, I want you to know who I am in a personal way. Now, last week, we learned that the narrative pushes forward in Exodus, where God shows up to an 80-year-old shepherd named Moses through a burning bush that doesn't burn. And he gives him this great call and commission that we might be familiar with, which is basically to be the chosen deliverer for the people of Israel from Egypt. And this is basically the context that sets the motion forward, right? In Exodus 3, we read, then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because they're oppressors. I know about their suffering. So speaking to Moses through the burning bush, he says, therefore go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh so you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And in our text today, in chapter 4, we're going to land in the middle of that conversation that God is having with Moses to see that Moses doesn't just accept that call. He has some objections. He has some reservations. And so in light of that, if you have your Bibles or your programs, let's turn to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to be reading from verse 1 to 17. And as you turn there, if we could all rise as hearers at our church, we believe every time we open and read God's word that God is present, moving and speaking through his word. So Exodus chapter 4, again, the context is Moses responding to God's great call to deliver his people. Exodus 4, verse 1 is the reading of God's word. Moses answered, what if they won't believe me and will not obey me, but say, the Lord did not appear to you? The Lord asked him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. Throw it on the ground, he said. So Moses threw it on the ground. It became a snake, and he ran from it. The Lord told Moses, stretch out your hand and grab it by the tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. This will take place, he continued, so that they will believe that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. In addition, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. So he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, his hand was diseased, resembling snow. Put your hand back inside your cloak, he said. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, it had again become like the rest of his skin. If they will not believe you and will not respond to the evidence of the first sign, they may believe the evidence of the second sign. And if they don't believe even these two signs or listen to what you say, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the Nile will become blood on the ground. But Moses replied to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent either in the past or recently or since you've been speaking to your servant because my mouth and my tongue are sluggish. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, who placed a mouth on humans? Who makes a person mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and I'll teach you what to say. Moses said, please, Lord, send someone else. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "Isn't Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and also he is on his way to meet you now. He will rejoice when he sees you. You will speak with him and tell him what to say. I will help both you and him to speak and will teach you both what to do. He will speak to the people for you. He will serve as a mouth for you, and you will serve as God to him. And take the staff in your hand that you will perform the signs with." Amen. To read him God's word. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak clearly, you would reveal yourself to be true, living, and alive, a God who is worthy to not only be known, but to be worshipped. Pray that you give us an open heart and willingness to hear what you have to say to us through your word. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So one of the podcasts that I have regularly started listening to, it's called the Huberman Lab podcast. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it. If not, I highly recommend it. If you don't know who Andrew Huberman is, he's the host of the podcast, and he is a very, very famous, well-known, reputable neuroscientist. He studies and researches all kinds of interesting things in the brain and how it functions. And he's especially popular because he talks about topics that people are interested in, right? Topics like how to improve overall energy levels, how to control your stress, how to avoid procrastination. And I find that especially fascinating because a lot of the discoveries he makes are right in line with the biblical view. So for example, one of the things that he studied is like, you know, studies show in your brain that when you take one day a week to unplug and rest, it has a lifetime of dividends for your health. And to me, I'm like, that's Sabbath. That's literally what the Bible says. So it only bolsters my confidence that God knows what he's talking about throughout history, especially because even like physiological things seem to affirm that. And one of the research studies that I found especially interesting was on this topic of willpower, right? Very interesting topic that people love. Now, without going into the nerdy details, one of the main takeaways from this study was basically that there is a part of the human brain that can only be activated by engaging in behaviors that you do not want to do. And he goes on to say that this part of the brain that's associated with willpower, it can literally only grow when you live a life of regularly doing things that you do not want to do, things that are hard to do. So what's interesting is that those things are different for everyone. So let me give you an example. One of the trendy things that a lot of social media influencers and life hack people have been doing these days, and in their morning routine, they'll do something called an ice bath or a cold shower. And the logic behind that is if you start the day by doing something you really don't want to do, it kind of sets you up to be awake and ready to go for the rest of the day. And for the most part, I've actually tried it. I did it like once and I never did it again. It's just not for me. I'm a warm-blooded creature. But all that is to say, for most people it works because most people don't want to do ice baths. But for the select few that actually enjoy the cold and ice baths, Huberman says you can have all the ice baths you want. If it's not hard for you or it's something that you enjoy doing, that part of the brain doesn't grow. I share that because what we'll see in God's call to Moses, and then for story after story after story of how God engages with his people through the Bible, is that God never just calls people into relationship with him without then immediately after that sending them out to live a life of taking steps of obedience and faith. If you could describe the Christian life in a sentence, what the New Testament would say, it is the righteous shall live by faith. You may have famously heard, we walk by faith and not by sight. And if I were to kind of tease out, what does a life of living by faith look like? It typically involves doing things that we may not naturally choose to do if it were left up to us. Now, there's different ways to word this in the church. Some people call it living a life of obedience. Other people call it living a life according to God's will or purposes, but they're all in the same realm that God is a God who wants to use his people, not just save his people, but then to use them in their living by faith to accomplish his purposes, right? We see this clearly in Exodus, where even though God totally can deliver Israel by himself at the snap of a finger like Thanos, right? What does he do and what does he choose to do? And what do we see about God? For some reason, in the mystery of his goodwill, he sees this 80-year-old shepherd named Moses, and he calls him to do something that, quite frankly, Moses does not want to do. And while not all of us, maybe none of us will ever converse with God through a little burning bush, I would love that experience if I could one day. Obviously, probably not going to happen. Maybe none of us will have the gargantuous task of delivering a nation out of bondage from slavery. I will argue, if you call yourself a Christian, and you want to be in a relationship with God of the Bible, by definition, it means you are called to take tangible steps of faithful obedience in your own unique way with your own unique circumstance and personality. So through God's call to Moses, we're going to see three things that apply generally to the idea that God is a God who loves to not only call us to himself in relationship, which is important, but also a God who loves to send us outward in faithful living. So first, we're going to look at God's call to Moses. Then we're going to see some common barriers that not only Moses has, but I think we could all relate to when it comes to faithfully obeying. And three, we'll see that God's call to obey comes with a call to also be, he promises to also be with us when we live in that way. So first, God's call to Moses. So one of the main blessings for me of not only preaching through Exodus, but we have a Bible reading plan in our church, if you didn't know. So I not only was hearing it on Sunday, I was reading through it. And the Bible is, it's living, right? Hebrews tells us it is living and active. When you genuinely try to read it, different things will come up. The Spirit will reveal different insights to you. And one of the things that really stood out to me, obviously I've read it before, but really highlighted as I read it this time, was grasping the full context of who Moses was when God called him to deliver his people, right? We don't often think about that. It was alluded to in a previous message, but think about this, okay? At the burning bush moment, Moses is, again, he's an 80-year-old man. He's known nothing but shepherding in the wilderness for the past 40 years, right? He is married with children, so he's, by definition, settled. And the last experience he had in Egypt, where he's now called to go to, was as a fugitive who ran away as a murderer, ostracized by his Egyptian side, and rejected by his Hebrew side. So he belongs to nobody. That is the context of Moses. So at the time of the burning bush, he is by definition washed up. Washed up. No one in this world goes out looking for people who are past their prime. No one says, you know what I want in my job description? I want someone who is washed up. And it leaves you wondering, why didn't God pick a more opportune time, right? Like when Moses was in his prime to give this great call. Like while he was still in Egypt, maybe? While he still maybe had some sway with Pharaoh? Or maybe when he was younger and had more energy, not tied down to family, or at least had some sort of power, and yet here we have this washed up Moses. Why then, God in his infinite wisdom, why choose that time? And what's interesting, when you do a general overview of when God seems to call people to specific tasks in Scripture, it's rarely ever ideal situations or times. Right? Don't we always wish, God, I'd love to serve you. Just meet me in my timeline. Or like, meet me when things are ideal. And yet, why is it that through the story of Moses and time again Scripture, God often calls people where they're so taken aback, not just by what he calls them to do, but when he is calling them to do it. Like, God, do you not see what's going on here? Why now? And I share this to lay the foundation about how the God of the Bible works. Well, number one, God has never been interested in using the cream of the crop of people. He's not interested in the prime. He's not interested about the best of the best. Here's a longer text that I want to lay the foundation with. This is literally the heart of who God is. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, "For consider calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, and God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Why do I bring this up to kick off this message? One, if you're exploring Christianity, which I know a handful of you are, it is vital to understand that as you consider who this God is, the God of Scripture, time and time again, works absolutely contrary to the way the world operates. The world says you are accepted and usable when you can prove your worth, or you have something to show for yourself, build up your resume, cut out the bad stuff so that you can make yourself appealing. But the God of the Bible especially zeroes in on the weak, the foolish, the broken to himself and his purposes, and fundamental understand. But if you call yourself a Christian, do you know or do you remember that the God who called you to himself in Christ is also the God who calls you to faithful obedience today? That there's always something God is calling you to do in faith. And one simple way, like, how do I know? How do I know that God is calling me to take step of obedience in faith? Oftentimes, number one, it is something that you naturally would not want to do by yourself. Two, it's usually not an original idea to yourself. And three, usually if the Spirit is residing within you, it is nudging at your conscience in a way that is bothersome. And this is the thing that I want to remind a lot of us in our people. The way that you know you are a sleepy Christian or that you are a lukewarm Christian is the Spirit's activity in your heart to call you to even the most seemingly ordinary steps of obedience has been so diluted and you've ignored it so long that the Bible will say it's been quenched. It's parched. Like you don't even have a radar to know what it means to walk in the Spirit anymore. You see, a vital life that is vibrant says even the most seemingly ordinary things, be it a simple intentional conversation with a coworker, or seeking reconciliation with a fellow believer, or something even bigger, or like making a significant life change, or maybe even it's finding purpose as your role as a parent, all of these things are calls that the Spirit gives you. And when you lose sight of that side of things, it's a question mark you have to ask. Now, obviously the idea of call, it's something that's lofty, has a lot of layers, so there's a few reasons why we might think, well, maybe it doesn't apply to me. First, some of us, we think the idea of God calling me doesn't apply because the way we've heard the idea of God's call, it's for like the super Christians, right? So like the pastors and the missionaries. So you hear like, oh, I feel called into ministry, or I feel called to overseas. So you grew up hearing this idea that calling, it's only for the lofty ideas of what it means to follow Jesus. But the reality is, I want to dispel that, all of us are called to faithful living and obedience. Two, you think, well, what I'm going through right now is not worthy of being a calling. So for example, if things are going well and you have a lot of margin and you have a good job, you might think like, this is when God's probably calling me to like really make some moves for the kingdom. But what if you're unemployed? What if you went through a tough relationship? Does that calling suddenly remove and sidestep because you're going through a tough season? Absolutely not. There's no sense of when certain situations are more ideal for you to fulfill your calling and when certain situations are not. That's unbiblical and it doesn't even matter. Even if you're going through seasons of uncertainty and doubt, oftentimes uncertainty and doubt is marinated within God's call to people. So that's another thing. And third, and most practically, the reason why you might not feel this inkling or urge to step out in obedience to even the most seemingly ordinary things is because you're not looking for opportunities. Let me give a rare example of this. One of the times that my family thought we experienced racism was the first time we ate at Fogo de Chao. By the way, I heard it's Fogo de Chao, not Chao. I've been corrected before, right? One opened up in Brea recently. I love Brazilian barbecue. So we had heard these legends from people of what it means. I'm going to switch the mic, by the way, because I think it's cutting in and out. Perfect. Oh, even better. Okay. So we went to this Brazilian restaurant. We've heard legends of what it looks like for they're going to serve you meat time and time again, and my family loves meat. So family of five, we go. And for 20 minutes, they don't serve us meat, and we're thinking, this is racism. All right, these Brazilian servers, they have something against Asians, right? And, you know, my dad, he was a passive pastor, so we had a passive family. We're just trying to, like, praying about it, you know, like, what should we do? And then obviously he's like, tells me to do something about it because I don't know English. So I asked one of the servers, and the server was basically like, oh, the reason you're not getting any meat is because you see this little thing, red and green? All of you guys just flipped red, so we're all bypassing you. And so we're like, oh my goodness, the moment we did green, meat after meat after meat after meat. And what that shows is, spiritually speaking, the reason the Spirit bypasses a lot of us for opportunities to step out in obedience is because you ain't looking for opportunities. Your heart is already turned off to them. So why would you seek out an opportunity if you're already turned off to the leading of the Spirit? And so that may very well be the reason, because biblically speaking, it is a fact that the spiritual dimension and reality is that there are unceasing needs in the kingdom of God and that the harvest is not few, it is plentiful. The people who have flipped to green are the few. Now, in the case of Moses, the call is obvious and explicit, right? God calls Moses to go to Pharaoh to tell him to let Israel go. And between chapters 3 and 4, Moses gives a total of 5 excuses and objections to basically avoid this call. I could totally relate to all 5 of them. In chapter 3, well, there's the first 2. We're going to skip those for time's sake, but today we're going to look at the last 3 in chapter 4. And as I go through these objections that Moses presents, I would highly consider or encourage you to consider, number 1, what may God be calling you specifically to do in this season? And 2, are some of these barriers at play that may be preventing you from stepping out in obedience? Which leads to point number 2, common barriers to faithful obedience. So remember, again, this is all in the context of the burning bush conversation. So God and Moses are having this conversation, and keep that image in mind as Moses responds. So objection number 1 in light of this call that Moses gives is, what if it doesn't work, God? Right? Look at 4 verse 1. Moses answered, well, what if they won't believe me and will not obey me, but say, the Lord didn't appear to you? Now, let me give some credit to Moses here. This is a totally reasonable fear that he has. Because again, remember, the last time Moses tried to show up and deliver his people, they rejected him. It was a very, very bad experience. So he doesn't have a good track record with his people. Not only that, the text seems to indicate God himself has not shown up or revealed himself to his people in over 400 years. So after 400 years of silence, suddenly the Israelites are supposed to believe that God spoke to Moses, this runaway guy. And how did he show up? Could you really imagine going to them and they say, hey, how did God speak to you? And it's like, he spoke to me through a burning bush that wasn't burning. Like, that's really bizarre. So Moses, it makes sense that he's feared. Like, how's that going to work? Now, from God's perspective, this objection is actually very frustrating for God. You know why? Because in Exodus 3:18, he literally spelled it out. And do you know what he said? He said, they will listen to you. So clearly, this is not an issue of God not being clear about what's at hand. This is a clear issue where Moses just doesn't believe it. And here's the thing. God, at that moment, as a parent would, after saying time and time again an assurance, Yahweh has every reason to just be angry and frustrated, does he not? But he is so gracious and patient. He doesn't get in Moses' face and say, like, did you not hear what I just said, like a chapter ago? But instead, he says, okay, Moses, I understand. Let me help you out. And here's three signs that are going to help validate that I'm powerful and I really showed up to you. And he says, what's that in your hand? And Moses is a shepherd. He says, oh, it's a staff. It's just your ordinary shepherd staff. And the three signs to summarize that he tells Moses to perform, you might have heard of them before. He says, first, throw your staff down. It's going to turn into a snake. And when you pick it up, grab it by a tail, it'll turn back to a staff. Then he says, take your hand, your ordinary hand, put it into your cloak. And when you take it out, it's going to be leprous, right? An incurable disease on that day. And when you put it back in and take it out, it'll be healed. And third and last, if they still don't believe, get some water from the Nile, pour it into the dry ground, and it's going to turn to blood. Now, I don't have time to get into the specifics, which I would love to, but there's two main takeaways to take away from these signs. First, these signs are not just random magic tricks. Like, God is not just saying, like, hey, it'd be really fun if that turned into a snake, huh? Or like, hey, this is a great idea. No, no. Everything that God does, and I can't wait to talk about this next week when we talk about the 10 plagues, it is to communicate something to Moses, to Israel, and to Egypt. So for example, one, the snake, if you've ever seen historic images of Pharaoh or golden carved images of him, he's always wearing a head covering. And you know what is front and center on the head covering? It is a serpent or snake. In a sense, snake represented Pharaoh himself, and God is asserting authority over him. Leprosy, if you read ancient writings, it was one of the diseases that no matter what, they thought we can't ever find a cure for this. It is incurable. The only thing we could do is to isolate people because they're going to be sick. And God is saying, I can cure the incurable in a moment. And not only that, the Nile was literally one of the most worshipped deities in Egypt because it was the lifeblood of Egypt. And God's saying, I can kill the god in an instant. So God is asserting absolute dominion and power over Egypt, which Moses is so afraid of. But notice, more importantly, what does God use to perform the sign? What's going to become a very important tool throughout not just this moment, but for Moses' whole story and obedience to God, is a simple shepherd's staff. And one could argue not only the staff, but even Moses' hand, regular old Nile water. Right? One thing I love when you watch magic shows, one thing the magicians always do, is they do everything they can to show you what they are doing magic on is a normal item. Now, they are liars, obviously. Like, they say, look at this hat. It is just a normal hat. It's not a normal hat, okay? But God literally is saying, these are just everyday, ordinary things, and I'm going to use them for extraordinary purposes. And the point is, nothing special about the staff, the hand, or the water. So what's the point? God doesn't need much. And his chosen method of using us is often simply to ask that very question. Well, what's in front of you? What's in your hand? Now, in Moses' case, there's something deeper going on. He probably felt ashamed and embarrassed when God asked that. You know why? Because as he looks at the staff in his hand, you know what he's probably thinking? There was a time when it wasn't a staff, but it was a scepter. It was a royal scepter in the court of Egypt. And God, you are calling me when what is in my hand is not that helpful right now. It's just an ordinary dead stick of a shepherd's staff. And what he doesn't know is that God's going to use that to literally conquer Egypt. Now, how does this apply to us today? If the fundamental call for the Christian is to be a blessing and to love God and love his people, the question is very simply that. Well, what is in your hand today for you to be able to do that? Now, it may not necessarily be a physical object, right? I don't think we carry dead sticks around. But what asset or tool has God placed in your current context that God can and will use to accomplish his purposes, no matter how insignificant or ordinary they might seem to you. Some general, obvious ones are, for some of us, it's our time. It's our time. Now, we live such busy lives, so a lot of us, I know for me, there was a time when I had 5 to 6 hours a day to freely serve the Lord, right? That's my version of a royal scepter of obedience. So like back in my younger college days, God, man, you call me, I'll do whatever, I'll drop everything, I'll drive to San Diego, I'll take this collision back home to NorCal, whatever you want. And now that tool that I had of time has dwindled to God. I got maybe like max 1 hour. Seems like a very ordinary shepherd's stick compared to what I used to have. And yet God doesn't say, what did you have back then? He says, what do you have right now? And who are we to say God cannot do infinite wonders in 1 hour? Not only that, we might be thinking, well, how can this actually make an impact for God? So maybe it's not our time. Maybe it's the idea of just simply being intentional. One of the ways that the Spirit regularly works in my life to nudge me and incline me towards obedience is actually relational. And oftentimes, that's what God cares about. He cares about relationship. So it'll be like, hey, you haven't talked to that person in a while, or I feel a tug, you should engage this person, or you should talk to this new person, or that person seems kind of lost, and I'll just try to quell it, or I'll try to suppress it. And oftentimes, you know what I do to justify that? I think, like, what's the point? I have 5 minutes between chasing my first son Ezra around, chasing my second son Zach around. What does 5 minutes of me engaging in conversation do to this person? And can't you relate to that? Like, how's this going to make an impact? And I think what God would say is, does it really matter what it is? Because when it's surrendered to me, it's not about what it is, it's about who I am. For others of you, it could be your vocation or your perceived status in life. Again, a shepherd was the equivalent of maybe today's janitor. So God asks, what is in your hand? It's like a mop. All I can do with this is clean. Or maybe it's a sponge from just doing dishes and laundry all the time. Whatever it might be, the point is, it's not about what it is. It's about who you're offering and surrendering it to. To use a very personal, not personal, but maybe more recent example for our church. So if you've been attending our church for a while, you'll notice that every Sunday has been a little bit different for a few weeks now. And I think it's widely known is because we have a trailer that we use as a church to haul all of our equipment and all the things we do to basically put on a Sunday worship. And all of those things we deemed as essential. Like, we need these things to have a Sunday worship because we're a mobile church, etc. And then lo and behold, like, Sunday morning, I think it's a few weeks ago, our director of operations sends us the God forbidden worst case scenario text, like, the trailer is gone. And it was almost like too evil to be a joke, right? So we're like, okay. And we did everything. And here's the thing. The trailer was stolen. Natural question is, what are we going to do? I was so encouraged by all of our ministries, all of our volunteers. Because here's one way we could have looked at it. What we need to serve and worship God is now gone. So what are we going to do? But you know what their posture was? Well, let's use what we have. Let's use what we have. So we got these speakers that I swear are from like the 80s. Like, they should be burned because they're that terrible. I think they're up here. It's like those small speakers. They're called custom. They're not custom at all, right? They're terrible. And not only that, we had that. We had this system that Buena Park seems to have. We never knew you could use it. And we had our voices. And I kid you not, almost every member I talked to said, number one, they couldn't tell a difference, which was kind of discouraging in a way. Because like, all that worked for nothing. But more importantly, I don't want to over-spiritualize it. God somehow took the jankiest of speakers and created a very fulfilling worship for people. Because it ain't the speakers, I can tell you that. But people sang, people had a heart of worship, even as we sang today. It's all that is to say, Exodus makes it clear, we have a God who delights in using an ordinary shepherd's staff to conquer a nation. Literally. And the point is not the remarkable staff. It's when you surrender what little you have to be used by God, he can and will multiply and use it mightily for his purposes. Which leads to objection two, because God answers one really well. Objection two is, well, God, those signs are great, but I lack the ability. You know, I can't do it. So Moses replies, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent either in the past or recently or since you've been speaking to your servant, because my mouth and my tongue are sluggish. Now, at this point, it seems like Moses is really reaching. He says, okay, it's cool. The snake is cool. Water into blood is cool. But the main call you're telling me to do is not these, you know, super signs and wonders. You're telling me to go on this basic diplomatic mission to do a verbal communication before the entire court of Pharaoh. That requires a gift of communication, which I simply do not have. I lack the ability for this great task. Now, there's a lot of speculation about what Moses meant by that. Commentators don't agree. Some people think that Moses maybe literally had a stutter, like a speech impediment. Other people think Moses is saying that, hey, they're Egyptian. I can't speak Egyptian anymore. I lost my command of the Egyptian language over 40 years, so how am I going to talk to them if I don't speak the language? Honestly, my conclusion, it doesn't really matter. Because the point is, when God calls you to faithful obedience, he always guarantees you he will sufficiently equip you in that faithful step. So look at God's response. Exodus 4:11. The Lord said to him, who placed a mouth on humans? At this point, you can tell God's kind of getting a little bit like frustrated. Like, are you serious right now? Like, who makes a person mute or deaf? Now go, I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. You can hint a little of God's frustration, and rightfully so, right? Like, he's done plenty to help Moses out. He's trying to get him to stop doubting and start moving. And just know, faithful obedience, it will never be a clean, like, now I feel good. Then it's not faith. If you could see the entire landscape and you could see everything that it's going to entail, that doesn't mean you're being faithful. It means you're just being reasonable, right? Now, that's not to say faith and reason are at odds, but you get what I'm saying. And so God says, look, you think I'm not aware of your mouth and your perceived inabilities. I created your mouth. I made you in that way. And so he's getting frustrated. He's saying, these speech issues that you think you had, essentially you're saying, you don't think I can overcome that? You don't think I'm aware of that? And this is where I love these. I was always praying for an opportunity to use these Christian cliche quotes in a sermon, and there it has finally arrived. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. God doesn't give us what we can handle. God helps us handle what we are given. And this is time and time again true. Now, what might this look like today? I think this is such a needed word, especially today, because we live in a culture that overly emphasizes and uplifts gifting and looks and a certain mold of a person. Like, one of the things I really disliked with a great passion, especially years back at our church, was when people would say, you know, I feel like to be a part of this church, I have to fit a certain mold. I have to be a certain type of person. You know, that's another way of basically asserting, like, the way that God created you and made you, it's not good enough or adequate for you to fit in. Do you realize how terrible that really actually is? So the point is, maybe Moses really did have some sort of speech issue, right? God never says, what are you talking about, Moses? You don't have an issue. Instead, he says, yeah, sure, you do, because I made you like that. That's the version of you that is fearfully and wonderfully made, and that's the version I'm calling to use. So if any of you feel like you need to fit a certain mold to be used by God, or you don't feel good enough or qualified enough, that is, number one, a straight-up lie that I think your creator God would take issue with. But especially in this Instagram comparison plague social media culture, where we are almost hardwired on a daily basis to be discontent with the way we look, the way we talk, with the things we seemingly lack, where we're constantly told not what we have, but what we don't have, not who we are, but what we aren't, God resoundingly says, the only thing you have to be to live faithfully to me is you. That's all I'm calling you. So the example then, what task, relationship, or decision has God placed before you to exercise faith with? Because as we just heard, he'll never give you what you can't handle. And if you think, oh, I can't do it, he'll say, well, yes, you can. Which leads to the final and arguably main objection Moses has. And this is really the heart of the issue. God has really cornered Moses. Objection 3, it's not, I don't know if it's going to work. I don't think I can do it. It's actually, I won't do it. Unwillingness. Exodus 4:13, Moses said, please, Lord, send somebody else. Now, God's response here is different, okay? And it may rock some of your paradigms of who God is. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, right? The picture and image I have is like, imagine the bush. It's like a nice bonfire, and God's having this conversation. And then he basically says, somebody else, and God just pours lighter fluid, like, right? Because Moses shuts up after that. Like, God was clearly angry. Now, this is the first time in the Bible we see this phrase of God's anger being kindled used in the Bible, okay? And it's important for us to read this because I'm not sure about you. When I read that, it makes me pause because don't a lot of us have a picture of God that's like, well, God's not allowed to get angry. He is a patient, ever-long-suffering God. He doesn't get emotional, right? He's this even-keeled guy. He already knew Moses was going to say that. He's just sovereign, isn't he? So what do you do with text like that then?
We just kind of skip over it. But no, this is quintessentially important to understand who God is revealing himself to be. Because the theme throughout this series so far has been this. The God that either you've placed in your head or you think you know may not actually be the God of Scripture in the way he's revealing himself. Because this God biblically just showed you he got angry. God got angry at Moses. And to clarify, this doesn't mean, therefore, God has a temper issue or anger issues or has random spikes of emotional outbursts, but it does point to this reality that Yahweh is not an emotionless, unaffected being. He is a personal God who deeply cares that his people who he's called trust him and that they step out in obedience in light of that trust. Which by extension means if God has, through the Spirit, placed a tugging call in your life and time and time and time again you're resisting it, God might be angry. That doesn't mean he doesn't love you. That doesn't mean he doesn't accept you. But he may be angry. So why did God get particularly angry at this final objection? Now, some of it could just be the sheer number of excuses Moses gave, but I actually think what made this final objection different from the others is that it's no longer an inability of Moses that Moses is calling out. Now Moses is calling out an unwillingness. You see, God has sufficiently met Moses at every doubt, fear, and reservation he could possibly think of, and in the end, it's very, very clear what's underneath all of that is not an I'm not sure or I don't think I can, it's I don't want to. Not only is it I don't want to, it's I won't. This is a quote that summarizes really well what's going on. It's by a commentator. He writes, "There's a time when it is appropriate to ask the kinds of questions Moses had been asking. Who am I, Lord? Are you really the God you say you are? Can I trust you to go with me and help me? But once we know what God wants us to do, it is time to stop asking and start obeying. We are the only ones who can do what God has called us to do. So if you have been wrestling with God's claim on your life, trying to decide whether Jesus is the only way to God, for example, or evaluating some new opportunity for ministry, once you know the answer in your heart of hearts, you must follow God. Otherwise, you may be standing in rebellion against him." So as classically as it's said, God, he looks for and prizes availability over ability and willingness over competence. So countercultural to the world today. Now, what might this look like? For some of you, again, who are seeking or exploring, and that's one of the greatest things we want our church to be, a place where seekers, skeptics, unbelievers can come and feel, dude, bring your questions, bring your doubts. We welcome you. We want to minister to you and help you to understand what Christianity is all about. But for some of you, I think God actually has been calling you to himself for a while now. And the question is, well, at what point does that end? Like, maybe you consider yourself as just exploring, but I firmly believe at some point, God through his Spirit is going to place you at a crossroads where he's going to say, hey, there's all the evidence in the world ain't going to convince you. You need to make a decision. And my encouragement and prayer would be that you open yourself and embrace yourself to realize Christianity at its core is a faith-based decision. Talk to any Christian. Have they all figured out? Do they know everything? Absolutely not. It is a faith-based decision that is informed through Scripture, and is reasonable, but it is still faith-based. And ultimately, it's not about what you know. It's about who Jesus is and the gospel that God is who he says he is, and he's proven it through Christ. But for others of us who call ourselves Christian, I actually think the greatest issue in our discipleship, it's rarely a lack of clarity on what to do, but a lack of willingness to do what is already clear. And I'm speaking to myself here. Maybe it's to repent of that besetting sin, to have that tough conversation, to stop putting off that important decision. Like, tough conversations is a big one. I talk to people all the time in our church, and they say, you know, pray for me. I feel like I have to have this tough conversation with that person. And like week after week after week, they'll say, pray, you know, I have to pray for that tough conversation. And at some point, I'm like, why don't you have that tough conversation? I think it's pretty clear what you need to do. And that's the fascinating thing about these wonders and signs. God doesn't turn it into blood till he takes the step of faith to pour it, and then it turns into blood. It's not a snake until he throws it down. It takes an act of faith and a step of obedience. So I'm sure we can all relate to Moses' reluctance objections. We feel afraid, unqualified, straight unwilling at times. So how do we overcome these legitimate barriers that prevent us from stepping out in faith in this way? Which leads to the last point, God's promise when we strive to live in faith this way. It's not hard to see. So there's different ways that, you know, cultural scientists or people who observe culture will kind of define certain ages and generations. And one of the great values and potentially idols of our age, they will say, is we are a generation of introspection. Introspection. If you know what introspection is, basically the practice of looking inwards, intro, at your thoughts, at your feelings. And so this has naturally led to the rise of emphasis on mental health, emotional health, therapy and counseling is at an all-time high. And this is not necessarily a bad thing, but it is clearly kind of the era of the age. However, I would argue if introspection is the dominant lens on how you perceive and make sense of life, it will be difficult, potentially impossible, to experience and live in the power and confidence that God intends for you to do. Here's what I mean. I think you can make the case based off the way Moses is kind of processing his conversation with God that Moses was being very introspective with his God, with his conversation, right? So for example, God calls Moses, and rather than Moses looking at God and looking at literally this wonder of this burning bush that's not burning, what does he say? He looks inwards and says, but who am I, God? What if they don't believe me? I'm not qualified. I recently heard an interesting term or phrase for this. It's called navel gazing. I don't know if you guys heard it before. Navel gazing, literally the image of a navel gazer is you live your whole life like this. You live your whole life looking at yourself. That's what Moses is doing. They're all self-oriented questions. They're all self-absorbed concerns. And here's what's most interesting. I love this about Yahweh. You know, if you go to a friend or a counselor today and you say, I'm feeling insecure, you know what they'll do? They'll encourage you. They'll say, what do you mean? You're the man. Dude, you just got to find it within yourself. You got to bolster your self-esteem. It's all good. You got to look inwards. You got to find your healing, right? And none of these are bad things, but God, he doesn't comfort Moses at all in his insecurity. Moses says, but who am I? And God doesn't go like, what are you talking about, Moses? You're the man. I've been preparing you for this day. You got this, Moses. You just have to believe in yourself. No, God doesn't do any of that. Moses says, I'm insecure. And you know what God does? He says, I am with you. I will supply you. I will do this. God doesn't spend an ounce of his time trying to build Moses' confidence in himself or to raise Moses' idea of his own potential because it doesn't exist. And this is absolutely critical because the downside of living life off of introspection is you will always conclude with some version of, I am not. Is that not right? I am not as loving and patient as I want to be as a dad. What do I do? Hopeless. I am not as bold with my faith as I feel like I should be. So I'm not a good Christian. I'm not being faithful. I am not seeking eternal things. I'm falling into consumerism. I am not. I am not. I am not. I am not. A navel-gazing Christian is not secure. I've never seen someone that looks inward that says, I am so secure in the power of Christ. But when you look outside of yourself and towards God, right, that's the point. When a bush is burning in front of you and burning, it's supposed to say, look at the burning bush, not at yourself. When you look towards God, the great I am, and the play on words here, that's when we begin to experience the type of power, confidence, and faith that is available to use in him, not in us. The power of God resides in God, not in us. Until you understand what always accompanies God's call to obedience is the idea of ultimately Christianity. It's not about what you aren't. It's about what you are and who you are in Christ. Now, to close, one of my greatest qualms with stories like this is the fact that God made himself known with such amazing signs to validate his power and presence. Some of you guys might relate with me here, right? Like, I remember growing up as a Christian, I would always say, like, if I drop this pen or clicker right now and God made it float, I'm a Christian. Like, that's all it takes, God. Really, really simple. Right? And we kind of look at this like, well, easy for them to believe, right? Like, if I throw a staff down and turn into a snake, like, won't all skeptics become believers in that instant? And that's kind of what I felt. And some of you feel that today. But here's the thing. In one sense, sure, you may feel gypped. Like, why doesn't God manifest himself in that way, in very tangible ways? But here's the thing you have to realize. Israel, who witnessed those signs, that does not prevent them from falling right back into rebellion and wickedness. You guys realize that? They see these signs, they say, oh my gosh, God is so great, and they go right back to rebellion. You know why? Because these external signs are so short-lived is because the greatest issue that we all have is not what we see with our eyes or touch with our hands. It's that we have hearts that are unwilling. We have hardened hearts, which we're going to see as a theme in Exodus. And how do we go from being unwilling and not wanting to follow God to having that now escalate to be the greatest desire and treasure of our hearts? I'll tell you this, it's not going to be a staff turning to a snake. It's not going to even be water turning to blood. And that's where Jesus enters the picture. The ultimate sign of God's plan to rescue, redeem, and deliver is not even splitting the Red Sea, as great as that is. It's not going to be circumstantial delivery, as important as we may feel that is. The greatest sign we all needed was to be saved from ourselves, from our selfishness, our sinfulness. And so God, knowing that, sends Jesus Christ to rescue, redeem us, not just so we can be called into relationship, but so that now we can live a new life with a new priority to live for him and for his glory. And this is where I think Jesus' final commission rings so true, and there's such a correlation. The great I am in Exodus calls Moses to a great task and says what? I am with you. Jesus resurrects in power, says you have been crucified in Christ, the life you now live, you live in me. And he gives a great commission. Now go, live in faith, teach others to do the same. And we often forget coupled and married with that great call. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. A lot of us have weaknesses, broken pasts, deficiencies. The world we live in, they often become the things that we feel like we need to hide or we need to suppress because it makes us feel not good enough or not qualified. Just know Yahweh is a God who specializes in particularly using his power in weakness, creating beauty from ashes and redeeming even the most broken situations. And we really need to know and be encouraged that to live a life of faith, it is an exhilarating life. It is not a burdensome life that you're just following commands, but it is an invitation, if you really get it, to be set free from navel-gazing, from introspection that is unhealthy at times, and to therefore look outside of yourself for a greater call. And all he needs is what's in your hand and a willing heart. Let's pray.